So Kevin had asked me to go over a little bit of what the Mennonites believe and kind of their doctrine and how that's formed and all that. Because I came from a different church, different background, and we came to the Anabaptist Mennonite Church because we looked at their doctrine and tradition and realized it kind of aligned with what we already believed. And so he kind of asked me to explain some of that and go through some of those things and sort of have a collective idea of what it is that we believe and why it is that way. So I'm going to go through some scripture. I'm also going to read from the Mennonite Confession of Faith in certain places. But today we're going to talk about sort of sin, holiness, and sanctification and all that. And sin is kind of the reason why we're all here, so it's a good thing to talk about, I think. And I just as a little background, I'm sure you all know maybe, but just in case, so the Anabaptists came out of the Reformation, so there's the Catholic Church, and then there's Martin Luther, and he kind of had this idea that the Catholics were doing it wrong, or the priests were doing it wrong, and had this Reformation thing. And the Anabaptists were actually during that time, but they were sort of like a third way. They were like another Reformation. So they looked at what the Catholics were doing, saw that it was wrong. The Reformation, the Protestants kind of, you know, carried over some of those same beliefs that they didn't believe in as well. And the Anabaptists were actually persecuted by both groups. They were hunted by the Catholics, they were hunted by the Protestants for what they believed. And so today it's kind of strange because if we go through these things, you might say, well, you know, this is the way it's always been. We, you know, it doesn't seem strange to us now. But back then it was, these were very radical beliefs, the things that they believed in. So I'm just going to kind of get into it because I think I might go long today. I'm sorry. We're going to be in Genesis 3 at first. We're going to take a look at the origin of sin, where it came from. We're going to look at the fall. And I'm going to read through all of Genesis 3 here. So we'll start in the beginning in verse 1. I apologize for my voice. It's kind of cold. The furnace kicked on, so I've been having allergies all morning, a bit of a sore throat. So I'm in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, this isn't really talking about a real snake, but this is an Elohim, like a spiritual being that we kind of looked at before. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And we actually talked about this, I think, a week ago. Keith brought it up, too, like, what was this tree doing here? Why was it here? And I was thinking about that, too, like, and how did she know it was good for eating as well without having tasted it before? So I know that all things that God creates has a purpose, so this tree must have had some purpose in the garden. It just wasn't for man. And my guess, if I had to think about it, is that, you know, knowing that this is a place where God was and these spiritual beings were and humans were, I think that this tree was for those spiritual beings, for the Elohim. They were allowed to eat from it, but man wasn't. And it kind of ties into how Eve knew that it was good for food. You know, I can kind of sort of imagine, you know, Satan sitting there eating the fruit, and, you know, did God really say, like, his juice is dripping down his chin and that? And so she sees that it's good for eating, and Satan kind of tempts her in that. It's just something I suspect. The Bible doesn't really say, but there's a hint later on that I'll point out as well. Now, let me continue in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, that's God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." And just one thing to point out, you know, this is God in physical form again that we're seeing. He's walking through the garden, he's making noise, he's looking for them, searching, he's talking. And the other thing I like, this is kind of my favorite part of scripture too, is nobody takes accountability here. You know, Eve's like, "Oh, it was the serpent, she did it." And Adam's like, "Oh, it was Eve." But nobody kind of takes accountability for what they've done. So then God issues these curses, these punishments here, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If you're interested, there's a little bit more expanded on God's curse of Satan. You can find that in Ezekiel 28. I'm not going to read it now. It's kind of long. But it talks about, you know, God's curse on Satan and how he kicked him out of the garden and all that. It also mentions that Eden is on top of a mountain in Ezekiel 28. So if you want to look at that later, if you're interested, it's in there. And then also in Romans 16:19, it talks about this bruising the head kind of a thing. And there it says it's actually the church that is going to crush Satan by the power of Christ, which is interesting. So it's talking about offspring. It's almost like talking about offspring being like a spiritual offspring too. Like, we are Eve's offspring, good offspring, godly offspring, because we follow God. And then there's Satan's offspring, which are people who do evil, who do sin, who are in the world. And so there's this this battle that's going on since the beginning of time between these two groups of people. And then in verse 16, to the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he'll rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So it's almost like sentencing Adam to hard labor here, in a sense that he's now got to work for his food, and that they're going to die. So we're going to also take a look at the way the New Testament interprets this too, because one of the things we want to do when we're reading the Old Testament is also kind of take a look at how the New Testament interprets these things, to get a better idea of, you know, how we're supposed to interpret the Old Testament. So we're going to look at that in Romans in a bit. But one thing I want to point out here is that we hear talking a lot about original sin, and, you know, how a lot of people say, you know, humanity has inherited like the guilt of Adam. I notice that it's missing here. When you read through this, God doesn't say, you know, all of your offspring will inherit your guilt and all that. And that's one of the things that the Anabaptists kind of took away from that too. The Catholics were very original sin, and that's why they do infant baptism and all that, because they think that it washes away this original sin. But it doesn't mention it here at all. And we're going to look at a little bit in Genesis 2 that kind of supports that as well, that the Bible kind of supports a view of what's called age of accountability, that there's a period of time that your sin isn't really counted against you because you're innocent of good and evil, that you don't know good and evil. And so we're going to look at some of these. But let me just finish out this chapter here, starting at 20. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So this is what they say is like the first animal sacrifice that was done by God to kind of atone for their sin. He had to kill an animal and made skins for their clothing. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." And this isn't a reference to the Trinity, but he's talking to heavenly council, spiritual beings. He's become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And this is kind of why I think that tree was for the spiritual beings, because he's talking to these spiritual beings, one of us. They all know good and evil. And I think that kind of supports what I'm thinking for the tree actually had a purpose, just wasn't for man. Where am I? "Now, unless he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And this is the reason that we all die. We no longer have access to this tree of life that would have kept us going eternally. It would have kept Adam and Eve going eternally. But our access to that was removed, and death started to reign in the world. Before we move on to the New Testament, I just want to point out two other things in Genesis here. If we skip ahead just a little bit, Genesis 4, 3-7, it's talking about Cain and Abel. And so Cain and Abel brought the sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, and he's angry. And I think I'm in verse 6. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" And so I'm looking at this, and you know, if anyone inherited Adam's sin, it would be Cain and Abel. But God doesn't mention that. He kind of expects them to do well, to do right, to choose good over evil. And Cain didn't. He ultimately went on and killed his brother a little after this. And then in Genesis 5, I'm not going to read anything in there really, but just to point out that this verse, this chapter is here to kind of drive home that idea that all the people are dying now. You know, now that they're out of the garden, you look through that genealogy, and just over and over again, it's he died, he died, he died. You know, reinforcing that we live in a world that has consequences for Adam's sin. But I don't think we inherit that guilt. There's definitely consequences that we're living in. But then there's Enoch, which is an oddity here in verse 24, chapter 5, 24, that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So Enoch, someone that didn't die and was taken up to heaven because he was walking with God. And it's interesting because, you know, today we talk about Jesus and we need Jesus to cover our sins and all that, but here's Enoch who didn't have Jesus. He wasn't rejected and condemned because of Adam's sin either. He had faith, he walked with God, and God took him up to heaven. Excuse me a second. So we live in a world ruled by death. We're separated from the tree of life. And I want to look at that age of accountability idea. There's a couple of Old Testament verses that talk about that. The first one's in Deuteronomy 1:39. This is when the Israelites chose not to go into the promised land. And so they sinned in that way. And God says, you know, "As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil," the children have no knowledge of good or evil, "they shall go in there into the promised land, and I'll give it to them, and they shall possess it." So that's kind of a thing that supports this idea of age of accountability. And then Isaiah 7 is another one, in verse 15, 16. It's talking about Jesus like a messianic prophecy. But it says, "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So it speaks about this age of innocence, that there's a time in Jesus' life where there's, you know, before he knew the difference between good and evil. And then I'm going to touch on Ezekiel 18. I'm not going to read it, but the whole chapter of Ezekiel 18 talks about this idea of, you know, the header in my Bible says the soul that sins will die, but it's talking about we are each accountable for our own sins. We are each, you know, take the punishment for our own sins, that we're not accountable for our children's sins as parents. And as children, we're not accountable for our parents' sins. If you're the one that sins, then you will be accountable and you will die for it. And it talks about also repenting in that same context. If you sin, you turn, repent, you will live. And so the idea there is that we're not accountable for anyone else's sins, that we are accountable for our own sins. And there's a couple other, now if we slip to the New Testament, over in Matthew. In Matthew 18, Jesus brings a child to him and puts in the midst of the disciples and says, "Truly I tell you, unless you turn," that is repent, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then there's this rich young ruler too in Mark 10. You know, he says, comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I have kept," you know, what is the greatest? He asks about what he has to do to get to heaven. Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, and he says, "I have done that. I've kept them all from my youth." You know, and you know, Jesus looks at him and says, "You lack one more thing. You know, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor." But there's this idea that the Jewish believe that throughout their history, that there's this age of accountability, that your sins are not held against you before you know good or evil. But a lot of people think the other way. They think that we've inherited Adam's guilt, that we're sinful from birth, and that we deserve judgment right from birth. And so I want to kind of look at why they believe that real quick. And that's over in Romans 5. And then from here we'll be in Romans a lot. But Romans 5, starting in verse 12, it's talking about Adam. It's making this, it starts to make this comparison between Adam and Jesus. And Paul says, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man," and we read that in Genesis 3, sin didn't exist before Adam, "and death through sin," which we saw in Genesis 5, everybody died, "and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we notice here it's not because Adam sinned, but because we've all sinned, we all die. And there's still that oddity of Enoch and Elijah who were taken directly to heaven. But for the most part, we all sin, we all die. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned." We notice that it's death that reigns here, "from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." That is, we all sin in a different way from Adam. Adam sinned one way, we may sin in different ways, but they're all transgressions, they're all sin. And if we jump to verse 18, "Therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." This is kind of just a comparison between Adam and Christ. It's, you know, one brought sin in, one's going to bring sin out. But kind of both sides of this comparison need to be equal, the all here. And we know that Christ doesn't provide justification for all men. That's kind of that'd be like a universalism. That's a false doctrine, false gospel. So also this all on the other side can't mean, you know, Adam caused all men to sin. Rather, let's say it led to their sin. They condemned themselves through their own sin. And then verse 19 kind of says the same thing. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Again here, that many is kind of equal on both sides. Christ leads many to righteousness. Adam's sin led many to sin, make them sinners themselves. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So does this verse, you know, say that we're all born sinners and that we all start the world guilty? I don't think it does, and the Old Testament kind of has to agree with the New Testament here. And the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, also had this idea too. They didn't believe that we've inherited Adam's guilt. They knew that there's a consequence for Adam's sin. We're living in that consequence. There's death and all that stuff. But we make ourselves guilty ourselves. We don't need Adam's help. and I want to read kind of how this is worded in the Mennonite Confession of Faith. And I'm going to read from the 1632 version, so maybe a little old wording, but the 1995 version has language in it that's just a little too woke sounding for me. So I'm going to read for the 1632 version. Article 2 on the fall of man. We believe and confess, according to the Holy Scriptures, that these our first parents, Adam and Eve, did not continue long in the glorious state in which they were created. But that they, seduced by the subtlety and deceit of the serpent and the envy of the devil, transgressed the high commandment of God and became disobedient to their creator. We read that in Genesis 3. Through which disobedience, sin has come into the world, and death by sin, which is thus passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and hence brought upon themselves the wrath of God and condemnation. And we read that in Romans 5. For which reason they were driven out of paradise, of the pleasure garden, to till the earth, in sorrow to eat of it, and to eat their bread in the sweat of their face, till they should return to the earth from which they were taken. And that they, therefore, through this one sin, became so ruined, separated, and estranged from God, that they neither through themselves, nor through any of their descendants, nor through angels, men, any other creature in heaven and earth, could be raised up, redeemed, or reconciled to God. And that's kind of saying, we can't save ourselves, right? We need God to save us. But we would have been eternally lost had not God, in his compassion for his creatures, made provision for it and interposed with his love and mercy. And then Article 3, I want to read also. Concerning the restoration of the first man and his posterity, that's us, we confess and believe that God, notwithstanding their fall, transgression, and sin, and their utter inability, that is to save themselves, was nevertheless not willing to cast them off entirely or to let them be lost forever. But he called them again to him, comforted them, and showed them that with him there was yet a means for their reconciliation, namely the Immaculate Lamb, the Son of God, who has been foreordained before the foundation of the world and was promised to them while they were in paradise. And this was at the end of Genesis 3, that promise of Eve's seed was in there. For the consolation, redemption, salvation for themselves as well as for their children, who through faith had from that time on been given them as their own, for whom all the pious patriarchs, unto whom the promise was frequently renewed, and actually we've been studying that in our quarterly guide too, that promise kept being renewed, longed and inquired, and to whom through faith they looked forward from afar, waiting for the fulfillment, that all these patriarchs were waiting for Jesus to come, and that he would liberate and redeem and raise the fallen race of man from their sin and guilt and unrighteousness. And then holy baptism as well. This is something that the Anabaptists were really left the church initially, but there's some other things. But concerning baptism, we confess that all penitent believers, that you can't baptize a baby because they have no knowledge of good and evil, they can't repent. So all penitent believers who through faith, regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost are made one with God, written in heaven, must upon such scriptural confession of faith and renewing of life be baptized with water. So this is something that the Anabaptists were really felt strongly about, and the thing that they were actually persecuted for and killed, because the Catholic Church was using infant baptism as a means to bring people into the citizenship of Rome. And so that's really the reason why they were persecuted so deeply for believing that babies couldn't be baptized. So we talked about sort of sin baptism, repentance, what follows is a lot of people kind of stop there and don't think about the rest, but what follows is kind of a lifelong walk with God, a thing we call sanctification, or renewing our faith. And so what we see in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit isn't done with us after we come to Christ, we believe, we baptized. He still wants to renew our faith, refine our faith, convince us of all the truth of the Bible. And you know, as we go, we still kind of resist this work. Sometimes we want to hang on to some of our sins, and so we can resist the Holy Spirit in that. Kind of like, you know, sometimes we resist the Holy Spirit's initial drawing to us for repentance. But as we think about what the Holy Spirit has done for us, I'm sure we can all think of examples where before we came to Christ, there was some sin in our life that was we couldn't get rid of. And somehow the Holy Spirit convinced us of truth, and we no longer sin in that way. Maybe even no longer even tempted in that way. And so when we think about all the other sin in our life, you know, we should have this expectation that the Holy Spirit can also convict us of the rest of our sin too. That the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to deal with all of our sin, not just some of the ones that he's done already. So I want to sort of talk about also, you know, what is sin? Because I think sometimes we're maybe a little too hard on ourselves about sin. Are all of our thoughts sinful? I think, you know, Jesus had thoughts and he didn't sin. You know, are all of our temptations sinful? Jesus also was tempted. He was man, he had temptations and he didn't sin. So it's not just temptations that's sinful, but it's acting out of those temptations, actually doing the sin. What about our anger or frustration? Sometimes it can be sinful, but Jesus was angry at unrighteous things, and he wasn't a sinner. Jesus was frustrated by his disciples' lack of faith. That came out in the Bible a lot. You know, how much longer do I have to be with you? Kind of a thing. We say Jesus didn't sin. So what is sin then? And we can define it as this voluntary transgression of a law of God. So this is either something that's been written on our hearts since we were born. The Bible says there's law written on our hearts. There is scripture, things that are written in scripture that we have violated, that's sin. Or even something that the Holy Spirit has convicted of us of. You know, if the Holy Spirit tells us, you must do this, and we're convicted of it, then to not do that thing would be sinful for us. So, you know, I think a lot of people look at Romans, the book of Romans, and they kind of get stuck in the beginning, I feel. Because we always talk about, Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and all that. But I feel like a lot of people don't read the rest of the letter too. Like Paul didn't contradict himself in that letter. He's kind of presenting this argument of salvation and sanctification through that. And so the beginning part is like, here's what we're like before Christ, and then the middle part of it's how Christ saves us, and then after that is what it's like to live in Christ. So I want to look at some of those later verses later in Romans. And Romans 6 is kind of where I spend the bulk of the time here. I'd like to read through all of Romans 6, because this is where Paul's kind of talking about you're saved, sort of like a now what, right? Just give me 1 second. So Romans 6, starting in 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, now that we're saved, we have grace, so should we just keep sinning? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I think it's kind of like Jesus saying, you know, go and sin no more. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, that's our sinful self, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ and believe that we believe that we also live with him, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking of in human terms because of your natural limitations. Yeah, thanks, Paul. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. He's saying, like, you didn't do anything righteous while you were sinning. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you're now ashamed? That being ashamed is like the spirit of repentance. We should be ashamed of sin. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'll skip 7, and I want to pick up in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the minds on the flesh is death, but to set the minds on the Spirit is life and peace. So what is Paul saying in all this? Is Paul saying that we're all still sinners? Like he's kind of sounds like he's saying, you know, there's no more sin in Christ and all that. But I think what he's saying is a little bit more complicated. I want to kind of dig into that just a little bit. You know, he's saying we've been removed from the law of Moses and removed from the law of sin and death. And then in Romans 5, he was saying that sin is not counted where there's no law. So it's kind of like while we remain in Christ, there's no law against us. We're under grace. And so no sin is really counted against us. We repent, we believe in Christ, we hate sin and maintain the spirit of repentance. And our sins are all forgiven as they happen. And just as we can't earn salvation through this conformance to the law, we don't also lose our salvation by violating the law. We don't lose our salvation because of sin when we're in Christ. Salvation is given to those who repent and believe, not the people who just conform to the law. And so while we remain in Christ, our salvation is secure. No sins are counted against us. There's no condemnation. So we're no longer sinners in this sense because there's no law to condemn us. Instead, the Bible calls us holy, calls us saints, children of God, a royal priesthood. But after, you know, in this New Testament, after Jesus, in these verses, the Bible never calls us sinners. And I think that there's this distinction that there is sin. We still make mistakes. We still fall short. But this idea of being a sinner is that you're being okay with sin, that you still continue in the same patterns of sin before you were with Christ. But we believe, we repent, we believe we have this repentant spirit as we go. And so we're not really sinners in that sense. We're not in our sin, dead in our sin, but continuing in this just pattern of sin. The Bible calls us saints and holy and set apart for God. But there's this warning in John. Kind of just hold your place here for a second, because I'll go back to Romans 11. But in 1 John chapter 5, there's this warning for us. And it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And this is like when we see our brothers and sisters sinning, we should pray for them. And then John goes on, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And so there's this idea in John that, you know, there's this sin that leads to death, and there's this sin that's seemingly forgiven by Christ. So I want to kind of touch on that, and the answer to that is back in Romans 11. So Romans 11, I'll read verse 17 through 24. It's talking about this, Paul's kind of comparing the Jews to this olive tree. And, you know, God is the root, and he is nourishing this olive tree, which is the Jews. And he says that some, in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. And this is talking about the Jews, that they didn't follow Christ. They didn't believe in Christ. Some of the branches were, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, that's us, the Gentiles, Paul's speaking to, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree, is by our belief we are grafted in. Do not be arrogant towards those branches. Don't be arrogant towards the Jews. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And this is the Jews that the sin separated them from Christ. They didn't believe in Christ. It was their unbelief. But you, the Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen into unbelief, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, continue believing. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is, For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? So the sin that John is talking about, the sin that leads to death, is simply unbelief. That those who do not believe in the work of Christ when they die are not going to heaven. Only those who have this repentant spirit believe in Christ and are accepted by his grace. So therefore, as scripture says, we have this blessed assurance of salvation. All we need to do is continue to believe in Christ. The Bible says we have to persevere, run the race, finish well. We have to continue in Christ. And all it means is to continue to believe in Christ. And that unbelief kind of leads to this pattern of sin. And when we see this pattern in sin, this complacency to sin, this is what being a sinner is. And that's not what we are. We're not sinners. We believe in Christ. And so we are saints. And then I want to read from one last thing from the Mennonite Confession of Faith, which talks about this. This talks about this reformation of life in Article 6. We believe and confess that since the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, there's that age of accountability again, and therefore prone to all unrighteousness, sin, and wickedness, the first lesson of the precious New Testament of the Son of God is repentance and reformation of life, and that therefore those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand, we all must bring forth genuine fruits of repentance, reform our lives, believe the gospel, eschew evil and do good, desist from unrighteousness, forsake sin, put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For neither baptism, supper, church, ceremony can without faith, regeneration, change, or renewal of life avail anything to please God or to attain him any consolation or promise of salvation. Simply saying, God saves us by his grace and mercy. We don't deserve it. We don't do anything to earn it. But we must go to God with an upright heart and in perfect faith and believe in Jesus Christ, as the scriptures say, and testify of him, through which faith we obtain forgiveness of sins, are sanctified, justified, made children of God, partake of his mind, nature, and image, and being born again of God from above through incorruptible seed. So Scott was talking about going to the doctor this morning, and so I kind of want to talk about how we do that practically. Ron and I have this practice we do called TPM, or Transformation Prayer Ministry, that kind of helps us to go through this process of sanctification. And we encourage everyone to look into it and practice it themselves. Because we all should strive for more and more sanctification in our lives, more and more holiness. Because I think we all agree that Jesus gave us this first commandment to love God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls. And I believe that if we truly believe that, if we truly loved God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, there'd be no room for sin against him. We wouldn't sin against him if all we had was love for him. So our sin comes out of a lack of that, not a complete love. Sometimes we believe lies about God or about ourselves that kind of get in the way of that perfect love. And the same for our neighbors. If we truly loved our neighbors as ourselves, we wouldn't sin against them either. So we know that our sin comes out of something that we're lacking, some lack of faith. And one of the principles of TPM is that our behavior, things that we do, is determined by what we believe. What we believe drives our behavior and our emotions. And Ed Smith, who kind of came up with this ministry, he's a guy that Ron and I actually met, and we've supported his ministry for a couple of years. But he likes to use this example of, picture you're home alone, it's dark, nighttime. You're watching TV and you hear this noise in the kitchen, right? And you have this belief that you're gonna die because there's some robber or something in the kitchen and you think he's gonna come and kill you. So you believe you're gonna die. And so what do you feel, right? You feel worried, you feel anxious, you feel scared. And so you creep to the kitchen and look in and you see that it's the dog. He's like tipped over the garbage or something like that. And your belief changes from, it's no longer I'm going to die, but the dog's going to die, kind of a thing, right? But your emotions change too, instantly, just like that. When your belief changed, you're no longer fearful, scared, anxious, worried. You may be angry or something else. But that belief that you're going to die drives those emotions, drives our behavior. We're cautious, we're worried, we're scared. And so TPM is this process of identifying these things that we believe to things that aren't necessarily true, because we can believe true things. We can believe the Bible. We can believe what God has to say about us, but we can also believe things that aren't true. We could believe that we're worthless, that we're no good, nobody loves us, we can't do anything right, I'm going to die, someone's out to get me, whatever it is. These are all beliefs, and a lot of them come from our childhood. You know, when we've gone through traumatic experiences, we come out of those things sometimes believing these lies, either about ourselves or about God. God wasn't there to protect me. God doesn't care about me. You know, we have these beliefs. And so as we go through life, and certain circumstances, certain trials will kind of trigger these beliefs in us, right? And so TPM is this process that Ron and I go through a lot, probably every week, if not every day sometimes, of just, you know, something happens and you say, oh boy, that didn't feel right. You know, something's wrong there. And there's a process that goes along with it to kind of identify what it is that we believe that's driving that behavior or thought. And then we pray with the Holy Spirit to get the Holy Spirit to convict us of what the truth is, get rid of this lie and convict us. Tell us, Holy Spirit, what the truth is. And sometimes, you know, the other thing that TPM talks about is solutions. And sometimes the sin that we do is really a solution for us in the sense that we have a problem. You know, we don't like our emotion. We don't like the way we're feeling, the way we're behaving. And we use sin as a solution to that problem. You know, we may be feeling scared or anxious, and we lash out in anger. Anger can be a solution to a lot of emotion because anger is a very strong emotion. It kind of covers over fear, anxiety, and some other things. An example of that, actually, that I've heard is, you know, imagine your child running out in the middle of a busy street, and your emotion there is like you're terrified for the kid. But then you get that kid back on the sidewalk, and that turns to anger. Anger covers over that emotion of you being terrified. You no longer feel terrified because you're angry. So sin can be the solution, and the idea that this process of sanctification is really identifying what we believe that doesn't match Scripture, asking the Holy Spirit to convict us of truth, and the more and more we do that, the more truth we believe, the less we need sin, the less we use sin. And so if we truly believed the Word of God, not just intellectually, because I think a lot of us know the Bible, but like I know a lot of the Bible, but I know that I don't completely believe all of the Bible in my heart, right? But if I truly believed it all, then we would only act out in truth and walk in the Spirit, right? And we wouldn't be going around doing a lot of sin. And so that's the idea, that we just, after our sanctification, our initial sanctification, we're kind of walking through this life, you know, asking the Holy Spirit to convict us of more and more truth, identifying the things where we don't believe the Bible. So let me pray for us as we go. Actually, if you want to write it down to look more into TPM, there's a website. It's called transformationprayer.org, O-R-G. I recommend, there's a lot of training materials on there to kind of talk about the process and the principles and all that. It's a bit excellent ministry. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this time that we have together. And we're all here because of sin. Sin, in some way, brought us here. We recognized that we were being sinful. The Holy Spirit drew us to you and gave us this idea that we're sinning. We didn't realize it before. We were just doing it. We were slaves to sin. But the Holy Spirit came and helped us to recognize the sin and helped us to repent and to seek after you. And I just thank you for your work on the cross, that you have freed us from this bondage of sin, that we no longer have to sin, we're no longer a slave to sin, but we know that we're not completely slaves to righteousness either, and we ask that you would just come and walk alongside us and sanctify us and bring the Holy Spirit to tell us the truth, to convict us, to teach us the truth. Scripture says the Holy Spirit is there to teach us all things, and it teaches the Scripture, and that's that idea of just believing in faith, and we just ask for that today, Jesus. Send the Holy Spirit to convict us, to refine our faith. And we just thank you for today. We thank you for this week. We thank you for just giving us the breath of life that we can go through this. And thank you so much, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.